I suppose the wisest thing to do this evening would be, first of all, to dispose of the 70 weeks at the end of Daniel 9. They are certainly the most controversial part of this chapter, although they certainly are not the most important part of the chapter, because, as a matter of fact, Jesus doesn't mention the 70 weeks, and neither does Paul. In fact, the 70 weeks of prophecy are not mentioned in the New Testament at all. Now, just to dip into a few of the books, would let you see what a baffling experience it is. Within about 300 years of the death of Christ, there were already dozens of interpretations of the 70 weeks. And the understanding of them that I have adopted is that of St. Augustine, the father of the medieval church, and his views in turn were adopted by Luther and by Calvin and by Knox. So the understanding of the 70 weeks here is the understanding of these men, these fathers of the church, and they are sometimes called the messianic understanding of the 70 weeks, because it's an understanding that believes the 70 weeks reach their climax in the coming of Christ, the death of Christ, and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now, if we can just dispose of this quickly, because this is not the most important part of the chapter, if you turn to this special sheet which I've printed. Now, there are other points of view, and if you do hold some other point of view, a critical point of view or a dispensational point of view, if you follow the Scofield Bible, or if you believe in dispensationalism, then obviously you don't believe in what's on this sheet. Now, I wouldn't like that to rob you of the blessing. It's silly when Christians disagree on things that are not of primary importance. So don't come round to the vestry at the end of the service with a blunderbuss saying, if you don't change your prophetic point of view, I'll blow your head off. Because that is just silly. I have no intentions, really, of changing this point of view, because I have thought it through over 20 years of a study of prophetic scriptures. There are other points of view, and if you hold another point of view, then we'll just have to agree to differ in love. But this is how I see it, it's how Augustine saw it, and Calvin, and so on. So let's just look at it. In verse 24 of Daniel 9, Gabriel tells Daniel what the whole purpose of these 70 weeks of years is. To finish transgression, put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, if you look at the paper, you'll see that three of these purposes are rather negative, and three of them are positive. This is the whole point of the 70 weeks, says Gabriel. Three negative things are going to be accomplished. A, for restraining transgression, that's to say, sin, is going to be hidden away from the sight of God. It's going to be shut in and sealed away. B, it's for the making of an end of sin, for putting sin away. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away sins of the world. The scapegoat in the Old Testament went away into the desert, into the wilderness, and was lost forever, bearing the sins of the people on its head. For making an end of sin, and C, for making reconciliation, or atonement, or at-one-ment, that's the meaning of the word, really means to cover, for making a covering, or an at-one-ment, for iniquity. That's to say, for the pardon of sins. Now, all of these are rather negative, and it doesn't take a great deal of Christian imagination to see that all of this was accomplished when Jesus died. Transgression was hidden away from God's sight. There was an end made of sin, and atonement was made for iniquity. There is now a pardon available to you as a sinner because of these three things. But there are three positive sides as well. D, for the bringing in of an everlasting righteousness, everlasting meaning something that cannot be undone. For example, I'm a justified sinner. I can never become an unjustified sinner. I mean, it's not like making a mistake when you're knitting a jersey and you've got to open the whole thing out and start again. That can't happen. If you are a sinner saved by grace, you can never become unsaved. You can't go back to where you were. Once you're justified forever. I could put it this way. Supposing I, in a moment of madness, was guilty of some terrible moral blunder that brought disgrace to my life and embarrassment and shame to the congregation, headlines and courts and police and scandal and all that sort of thing. And supposing I was so shaken by that I went off and committed suicide, I would go to heaven. You see, my entrance to heaven doesn't depend on my morals. It depends on God's grace. And I'm already a child of His grace. Of course, the world would talk, you know. And there would be all sorts of clacking tongues and the oven door. What the temperature would be like in the oven door, I don't know. But I would be in heaven. Whatever was going on in the restaurants and the coffee rooms and the oven door, I would be in heaven. Because it depends on God's grace, you see, and not on our morals or our works. So that's everlasting righteousness. E, for the sealing up of the vision, or we would say the fulfillment of this vision of 70 weeks, and the prophet, he's going to be justified as well. He's going to be vindicated. Poor old Daniel sitting there with these visions and dreams. Dreamy Daniel. He's going to be vindicated as well for completing their work so that the prophet's words come true and the vision is fulfilled. And lastly, for the anointing of a holy of holies. Now I know that some translations put that for the anointing of a holy place, and of course you immediately think of the Holy of Holies inside the temple. But it really means a holiness of holinesses. And if all the rest refers to Christ, why should the last one not refer to Christ? And the holiness of holinesses is in fact Jesus Christ himself. He was a holy body for God. A body thou hast prepared, he said. And he was anointed by the Spirit. The holiness of holinesses was anointed by the Spirit. And in block capitals underneath all that, the three negative sides of Christ's coming and death, and the three positive sides, all these items are messianic. They finish the prophecy of the seven sevens. They are its end, its fulfillment, its grand conclusion. Now, the trouble is that for some reason unknown to us, the prophecy in Daniel is divided into three sections. Seven sevens in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, seven sevens, then for 62 weeks, 62 sevens, it shall be built again
but in troubled times. Now you see what's happened. He's splitting up the prophecy. And if you look at the paper, seven sevens plus 62 sevens, moving across, plus a missing 1 7, which isn't mentioned, total 70 sevens, and that's the 70 weeks. You with me? Do something if you're not with me. Go back to the seven sevens. Seven sevens is 49. That's 49 years. 62 sevens are 434 years. 1 7 is 7 years. And the total is 490 years. So there must be 490 years between the going forth of the word until the coming of Christ. And in fact, that's approximately the right number. From the decree of Cyrus, which allows the rebuilding of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem, until the coming of Christ, is approximately 490 years. There is a slight problem, because there isn't an end, really. It's open-ended at the seven, at the 1 7 end. It's an open end. It doesn't seem to finish. If you look under the 49, from the going forth of the word, from Cyrus to allow the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now that was 538 BC. This period takes in the time from the decree of Cyrus to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And I've put some references there. Ezra, the opening verses of Ezra, speak about the decree of Cyrus. If you turn to Isaiah 44, you'll see a reference to Cyrus there. He's a very important figure in the Old Testament. Isaiah 44. Now, there's a long string of verses which start with, "Thus says the Lord," verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who? And then there's a long list of all the things that God does. Thus says the Lord, verse 24, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, verse 25, who frustrates the omens of liars, verse 26, who confirms the word of his servant, and in the middle of that verse, who says of Jerusalem, verse 27, who says to the deep, be dry, and in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, a pagan king, a godless heathen monarch, God says of him, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. And of course, under God, it was Cyrus who allowed the rebuilding of the temple, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. The decree of Cyrus. If you turn over to Isaiah 45, there's another reference there. At verse 12. I made the earth and created man upon it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. Verse 13, this is Cyrus. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make straight all his ways. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. And that again is a reference to this famous decree of Cyrus to allow the exiles to return. Now that's the first 49 years. Moving across from the completion of the work of Ezra and Nehemiah in times of affliction or in troubled times, the building of the moat and so on, until the first advent of Christ. He only can be described as an anointed prince. Now you see, to be a prince, You had to belong to the royal house of Judah. And anointing was a priestly thing. So how could you be a priest of the royal house of Judah? Only Jesus can be described as an anointed prince. Christ means Messiah, which means anointed. And he is a prince by reason of his descent from the royal house of David and of Judah. And yet he is God's anointed son, an anointed prince. Moving into the last column, here's the open-endedness, you see, of it. The Bible does not speak of an end to the 77s. The 69 sevens, that's the first two columns, 7 sevens plus 62 sevens, those 69 sevens do have their end in the Anointed One who is a prince, that is, Jesus Christ. They have their fulfillment in Christ. And so, there seems to be an open-endedness about the last seven, the last week. We know when it starts, when Christ comes, but we don't know when it ends, because the Bible doesn't tell us. It does not say, for example, that the cutting off of the Anointed One, verse 26, and the destruction of Jerusalem by the people of a prince, that's the Romans in 70 AD, it doesn't say that all of this falls inside the last seven, which is the famous missing week of Daniel 9. So there is an open-endedness. And there are 4 points worth noticing. First of all, the Messiah dies. Verse 26. Where are we? After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. That's the death of Christ. He causes a covenant, the covenant of grace, to prevail for many. Verse 27. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, or in 1 week. In that last week, he will die and make a covenant with many, for many. Thirdly, in the second half of the last seven, he causes Jewish sacrifices and oblations to cease. That's to say, the death of Messiah does away with the old sacrificial system. Messiah's death thus lies within the last seven. Am I making sense of all this? I do try hard. And verse 4, point 4, following the ceasing of sacrifice, because the lamb has been slain, there appears a desolator over the pinnacle of the temple, the wing that's referred to in verse 27, really means a point or a pinnacle, which is now an abomination. There's no need for a temple anymore. On the ruins, a determined full end is poured out, and this event, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the emperors Titus and Vespasian, who desecrated the temple, and this event takes place as a consequence of the cutting off of the Messiah. Does that make sense? Well, that's what Augustine believed. And you'll be interested to know that it's not the most important part of chapter 9. The most important part of chapter 9, and here's the first lesson, is chapter 9 and verse 2. In the first year of his reign, Darius' reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books these words. I, Daniel, perceived in the books. What books are these? Well, you see, in order to understand these words, you've got to go back 80 years to the last days of the kingdom of Judah, before Jerusalem fell. Those last sordid years of the kings of Judah. And the major prophet at that time was Jeremiah. And if you look very carefully at Jeremiah's ministry, you find it falls into three phases. There are three distinct parts to his ministry, just as a man's ministry can change. And my ministry, for the moment, is an expository ministry. But it could quite easily change. If God asked me to do something else, I would do something else. I don't know quite what he would want me to do. There are some men, for example, who preach the gospel forever. And that's all the congregations get. It's just a diet of the simple gospel. Gospel meetings, gospel messages, gospel appeals, what they call the simple gospel. Of course, the simple gospel is really much richer than that. The whole Bible is the simple gospel. And that's very complicated in some parts. Now, there are some men, you see, whose ministries are just that all the time. And sometimes I do preach a simple gospel, a direct evangelical appeal. But ministries change. Jeremiah's ministry changed twice. There are three sections. His first message was, change your ways and above all, change your religion. Give up your trust in the temple. You're trusting in a house. You're trusting in sticks and stones and brick and mortars. This is the center of your religion. Give it up. Change your religion. You may recall that this was a boom time. In the life of Judah, there had just been a revival, or a reformation, whatever you want to call it. King Josiah was on the throne. He mucked out the temple, he mucked out the shrines, he got rid of the idols, he burned them, he stamped them to dust in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Interesting thing is, that revival's never mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. I think Jeremiah believed it hadn't gone deep enough. It was superficial. They got rid of the idols in the temple. They got rid of the images. But what about the idols in your heart? It's not so easy to get rid of them, is it? It's easier to clean up a kirk than it is to clean up your heart. Jeremiah never mentions that revival, although he does speak very kindly of King Josiah, because he was a godly man. And the people were thronging to the kirk. And the kirk had become the center of their religion. Jeremiah said, time has come to change your religion. It's all wrong. Chapter 7. I'll read the words for you. No, please, I'll just read the words for you. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Catch the people as they gang to the kirk and as they scale to the kirk at the end of the service. Stand on the steps and catch the folk gang to the kirk. This is what he's got to say. Proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings. Change your lives, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. And this is what the priests were saying. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. You can't come in here and shake our church. How dare you come in here and disturb the peace of our church? Jeremiah said, give up your religion. It's wrong. It's an idol. Your religion is an idol. Give it up. You can gauge something of the response to his message. You can see why he would never become a moderator of the General Assembly. Can't you? Then the king sent Yehudi to get Jeremiah's scroll. Jeremiah wrote it all down, and Baruch, his secretary, wrote it out for him. And he took it from the chamber, and Yehudi read Jeremiah's message to the king, to all the princes who stood beside the king. It was the 9th month, and the king was sitting in the winter house. It was cold. There was a fire burning in the brazier before him. And Yehudi read 3 or 4 columns. And as he read, the king would cut them off with a penknife and throw them into the fire in the brazier until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. And that's what the king thought of the word of God. He cut it into strips and got a heat from it. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid. Nor did they rend their garments, even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll. He would not listen to them. And the king commanded A, B, C, D, and E to seize Baruch, Jeremiah's secretary, and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord hid them like that. The Lord hid them. So his ministry changed. The second part of the ministry was not repent and change your ways. It was, it's too late. Wouldn't make any difference now if you changed your ways or changed your religion or changed your hearts or your lives. It's too late. You're finished. But if you serve the king of Babylon, you will survive. I know lots of Christians in Russia, Czechoslovakia, Hungary. All the Russian Christians I know are good Russians. Of course, they don't believe in atheism. They don't believe in the policies of an atheist regime. But they don't want to become Americans. You think the Czech Christians want to become Americans? They don't. They want to be Czech Christians. And the Russians want to be Russian Christians. They don't want to be Westerners. Why should they? Serve the king of Babylon and live. Could you survive under an atheist regime? With your children victimized at school, and you victimized in the factory, or the school where you work, or the office? The pressures, losing your job, not getting promotion, not getting a nice house. Could you survive under a communist regime? The Jews did it in Babylon. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Seek the peace of the city and pray for it, said Jeremiah. Russian Christians pray for Russia, the Soviet Union. So do the Czechs. So do the Hungarians.
And then towards the end, before he was stoned to death in Egypt, Jeremiah's message changed again. And he said, and in 70 years, you will come home again. Jeremiah 25. Do turn it up, will you? It's beautiful. Jeremiah 25, verse 8. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, says the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. That was a shock. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, a heathen king, my servant. I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these nations round about, I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting reproach. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. You see, all normal life will come to an end. The grinding of the millstones, the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years, and after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon. Chapter 29. Sorry to weary you with scripture. It's the only way to master it. And it's what you pay me for. That's right. Stick to your last. I don't cobble or do anything else. I preach. That's what you pay me for. 29:4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Settle down. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city of Babylon where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me,
and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Daniel read the books. I think that we can do no better service to this generation than just that. Now, I know that searching the scriptures is not fashionable in the churches generally. But when people are ignorant of the Word of God, and I think that people today are more ignorant of the Word of God than ever they've been, ministers are ignorant of the Word of God. People who come to church are ignorant of the Word of God. When that is so, searching the Scriptures is the only sensible thing to do. Daniel turned to the Word of God. God had spoken. God had promised 70 years, he said, and you'll go back to Jerusalem. Now the promise had not come true, so Daniel searched the Scriptures for a word of comfort and consolation and guidance and help and hope in a dark day. And I really believe that that is our primary calling in this generation. Now, I know, as I say, it's not fashionable in the churches, but I'm not caring whether it's fashionable or not. You see, Christian character comes before service, and Christian being comes before doing. And an inner work has to go on before the outer work can be started. I think one of the most heartening things in Scotland today is the large number of people now who are turning to the Word of God for help and for guidance in this evil day. I've just come from a conference at Crieff this week. Incidentally, Douglas Sutherland, here's an intimation in the middle of the sermon. Douglas Sutherland sends you all his greetings and his love. He was there. I was thrilled to see so many young Christian men of the Word, men who knew Christ and who loved Christ and were determined to serve Jesus Christ at any cost. So many of them. Though it was a bit disconcerting too, because they regarded me as one of the founding fathers. They looked me as one, the Ancient of Days, you know, grey hairs and bowed with the years, all that sort of thing. God's doing a new thing in Scotland today. I hope you're part of it and not a spectator like Lot's wife. She wanted to look, you see, at the mighty acts of God. You know what happened to her. She turned to salt. God doesn't like spectators. Think of the way the Scripture Union movement has grown in recent years. And the IVF, as it used to be, the UCCF as it is now, unpronounceable, and as for UCCF Associates, terrible, Christian Teachers Association, and in a couple of months' time, a policeman's Christian association. Are you not aware of the number of Christian policemen who have been coming into the Highlands in recent months? That's new. I can remember a day in Scotland when there was none of that.
Jim Phillip, my friend from Holyrood Abbey, was telling us that when he was at Christ College, he was the only evangelical there in Christ College, and he was despised. James Phillip, he used to call him Jimmy Fundamentalip, and he rejoices in it. Fundamentalist, you see. But where are his critics today? God is closing their churches. That's where they are today. In my own day, 20 years ago, Christian unions at university were pathetic. We were only about 30. Speak about holy relics bound for the British Museum. The real societies were the Marxists 20 years ago, or the Socialist Club, or the Communist Society, or the Trotskyites, and our great rival, the SCM, the Student Christian Movement, which was very liberal and social involvement and critical of Scripture and all that sort of thing. SCM, excuse me, we used to call it the Society for the Cremation of Morals, because we believed they were so adrift from Christ that they could do nothing but harm in the world. In those days, the professor of Hebrew at the Divinity College in St. Andrews was an atheist. An atheist was teaching the Old Testament to the students. Daniel turned to the Word, and that's our primary calling. The second thing is this: Daniel turned to prayer. If you look at chapter 9, I, Daniel, perceived in the books, and verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God. Then I turned my face to the Lord God. I think this is one of the model prayers in Scripture. It has three of the things that every prayer should have. First of all, it's taken up with God. Never take time in your prayers, if you do pray, to consider God. I don't mean, do you come to God with grocery lists? Some people, when they come to God, they just reel off, now, I want you to bless so-and-so, and I want you to bless so-and-so, I want you to do good to her, and I want you to heal her, and I want you to do this for me, and do that for my church, and do that for my minister. Amen. As if God was a kind of grocer, and you just came with a message list, and you said, well, dear God, that's what I would like from you, thank you. Do you never consider God's greatness and His majesty, His being, His love, His justice, His holiness, His tremendousness? It's something that's missing in our own prayer fellowship on a Saturday night. There are too many grocery lists. I want you to heal her and take her home and bless that missionary and do that and that. Thank you very much. Amen. Whereas we should consider God. Do you think He doesn't want you to admire Him? He says, worship me, admire me, love me, adore me, praise me. Daniel's prayer is preoccupied with God. Time's gone.
Secondly, it's preoccupied with God's work, which is described in different ways. For example, he speaks about Jerusalem towards the end. Look at verse 16. Lord, according to all thy righteous acts, let thy anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city. It's your work. Thy holy hill. Later on in that same verse, Jerusalem and thy people. Later on in verse 17, thy sanctuary which is desolate. Verse 18, the city which is called by thy name. Later on in verse 19, O Lord, give heed and act. Delay not, because thy city, thy people, are called by thy name. Preoccupied with God, concerned for God's people. And lastly, sorry the time is gone. The courage to confess the church's sins. Have you got the courage to confess the sins of this fellowship? Or are you falling into the danger that some have already fallen into, of being rather smug and self-satisfied? One or two people said to me recently, well, I think our church is very sound spiritually. Well, you see, spiritual soundness is a comparative thing. And we may be a bit sounder than most if we compare ourselves with most. But you see, the standard is not other churches. We are not to compare ourselves to other churches. Our standard is Scripture. Do you think we are spiritually sound as a church? In the light of Scripture. Have we a 100% converted membership? Is there a missionary zeal?